Salvation is first and foremost about what God has done. And only secondarily is it about our response to what God has done. Throughout the history of faith, we find that same drama repeated over and over again. As God's gracious dealings with a worldly person transforms them into a worshiping person. And there is probably no account in Scripture that illustrates that transformation more vividly than does God's interaction with the patriarch Jacob at Bethel. It is only when our hope rests in God's grace that our faith can become unshakable, that we can experience genuine assurance. And that was the lesson that Jacob had to learn, that it's not about us, that ultimately it is all about Him. To sort of set the stage for what we see here in Genesis chapter 28, and by the way, for those of you who are visiting, we're reading through the book of Genesis as a congregation and doing one chapter a week, and so we're pausing on the fourth Sunday of each month to take a section or a chapter from our reading for that month and to delve into it a little bit more deeply, and so that's what this is about this morning. But you remember, as we have read through the book of Genesis, that after 20 years of barrenness, that God eventually gave Isaac and his wife Rebekah children in the form of twin sons. And as those sons grew, it seems that as a fairly young man, that Esau despised his birthright as the older child in the family and was willing to sell it to his younger brother for a bowl of stew. At a later time, we find that the younger brother Jacob tricks his aged father Isaac into giving him the blessing that father had intended to give to the brother Esau. And upon being tricked into giving the blessing upon Jacob, Esau responds with murderous intentions, though he has every intention of waiting until their aged father has died before he exacts his revenge on Jacob. And Rebekah, the mom, hears about these desires on the part of Esau to kill her favorite son, Jacob, and she decides that he needs to flee to Haran. But as she sells that idea to her husband Isaac, she does so on the premise that he needs to go and to find a non-Canaanite wife from among their own relatives. The other child, Esau, had married a couple of Hittite women, and that fact greatly bothered both his mom and his dad. And so in Genesis chapter 28, as it opens, we find Isaac now stepping in, the father, to send away his youngest son Jacob to Haran, to the home of Jacob's maternal grandfather, and to hopefully select or find a wife from the daughters of his uncle Laban. Where years earlier Abraham had insisted that Isaac marry someone from outside of Canaan and yet refused to allow Isaac to go back to Haran on his own, choosing instead to send a servant to carry out that mission. Here we find Isaac being willing to actually send Jacob out of the promised land. It seems that Abraham feared that if Isaac left Canaan that he would never come back. And it apparently there is less potential of that happening. And then you add in the issue that Esau, if Jacob does choose to hang around, Jacob could end up losing his life at the hands of his brother. By the time we get to Genesis chapter 28, there has been no inclination, at least not it has been mentioned to us, that Jacob wants to be married or that he wants to leave the nest. And he's done a great job of feathering that nest over the years. In fact, there are many who suggest by putting together chronology that Jacob here is a man who is in his 70s and he is still a bachelor. But here he is dispatched to go and to find a suitable wife. And as he is dispatched out of the promised land, he does not do so in the way that Isaac's servant had left the land of Canaan in search for a bride for Isaac. He left with camels and that were laden down with gifts, but Jacob travels empty-handed. Where the servant of Isaac had traveled with this entourage of servants, Jacob travels all alone. This self-reliant shrewd man is perhaps for the first time in his life forced to manage by himself. And yet, almost from the very beginning, he starts to realize that cleverness and self-reliance have very clear limitations. Though he possesses or he is the owner of a birthright that he bought with a bowl of stew, though he is a possessor of the blessing that he had defrauded from his brother, at this point in time, he has nothing tangible to show for it. He's a man who has been raised, quote unquote, in a Christian home. Both his father and his grandfather were men who knew well the living God. And yet to this point, it seems that Jacob has not come to yet understand the value of spiritual things. And it will be during his 20-year time in Haran, in the home of his uncle Laban, that his relationship with God will sprout and blossom and bear fruit, so that when he does return to the promised land, he returns like Abraham and Isaac, that being a true man of faith. And so we read in chapter 28 in verse 10 that he departs from Beersheba. He begins this long, what would have been a 550-mile journey that will take more than a month, and he does so on foot. And as we come to a place that will be defined for us as Bethel, we find one of the most familiar narratives in all of the book of Genesis, perhaps even in all of the Bible, that involves a stairway to heaven. Let's begin our reading, and we're going to read verse 10 down through the end of the chapter. It says, "Then Jacob departed from Beersheba and went toward Haran. He came to a certain place and spent the night there because the sun had set. And he took one of the stones of that place and put it under his head and lay down in that place. He had a dream, and behold, a ladder was set on the earth with its top reaching to heaven. And behold, the angels of God were ascending and descending on it. And behold, the Lord stood above it and said, 'I am the Lord, the God of your father Abraham and the God of Isaac. The land on which you lie, I will give it to you and to your descendants. Your descendants will also be like the dust of the earth, and you will spread out to the west and to the east and to the north and to the south. And in you and in your descendants shall all the families of the earth be blessed. Behold, I am with you and will keep you wherever you go and will bring you back to this land, for I will not leave you until I have done what I have promised you.' Then Jacob awoke from his sleep and said, 'Surely the Lord is in this place, and I did not know it.' He was afraid and said, 'How awesome is this place! This is none other than the house of God, and this is the gate of heaven.' So Jacob rose early in the morning and took the stone that he had put under his head and set it up as a pillar and poured oil on its top. He called the name of that place Bethel. However, previously the name of the city had been Luz. Then Jacob made a vow, saying, 'If God will be with me and will keep me on this journey that I will take and will give me food to eat and garments to wear, and I return to my father's house in safety, then the Lord will be my God. This stone which I have set up as a pillar will be God's house, and of all that you give me, I will surely give a tenth to you.'" There's three components of the narrative. The first is this encounter with God. It begins with Jacob's flight. The writer mentions really nothing of the first few days of Jacob's trip as he travels from Beersheba, past the cities of Hebron and Jerusalem, this fugitive, as a result of his own sin, eventually arrives at a location that's later identified in the chapter as Bethel, some 60 miles to the north of where he begins his journey. You'll notice that it's described in a number of places there in the opening verses as just being a place, a certain place. And literally in the Hebrew, it reads that he lighted on the place. And what it indicates is that from Jacob's perspective, this was just a coincidental, accidental location. And yet, it's going to prove to be a divinely appointed campsite on the part of Jacob. It's likely that he is unaware of the fact that his grandfather, Abraham, had once built an altar very near this place when he came from Haran to Canaan, back in Genesis chapter 12 and verse 8. And thus, in a sense, what we see here is Jacob sort of traveling in a reverse direction, the footsteps of his grandfather, Abraham. He is either too far away from human habitation, or he was providentially hindered from being able to find an invitation to spend the night inside someone's home in a city, and thus he is left to bed down under the stars. He is out in the open, he is isolated, he is by himself. The ever resourceful Jacob takes one of the stones nearby, and he either lays it under his head, like what we would describe as a pillow, or there's some renderings that interpret it that he put it beside his head, and thus it would be perhaps a flat stone that would have served as some kind of a protection for his head, a barrier. He is separated not just from humanity, but from his own family. And it may have been at this juncture, a few days into his journey, that Jacob has become more keenly aware of his need for protection and for guidance. And thus, it is perfect timing on God's part that he reveals himself to this undeserving man. As we have read our way through the book of Genesis, we've come to realize that Jacob, to this point in our reading, has hardly been revealed to us as a spiritually minded man. We've never been told to this point that he ever sought God. In fact, there's been nothing in the narrative that would indicate that he had any interest at all in spiritual things. Remember that he is on his way to Haran to find a wife and to avoid the murderous plot of his brother. Days earlier, he, of course, had when he responded to his dad in terms of how he had found game so easily and so quickly, as he's pretending to be Esau, that he had foolishly invoked the name of God as the reason for his success, and in an effort to sell his deception to his aged father. He had heard his granddad and he had heard his father talk about God and the astonishing promises that God had made to them. But by this point in time, it doesn't seem that Jacob's faith is his own. But he has not yet come to know Yahweh as his own God. And so when Jacob falls asleep under the stars this night, it seems very unlikely that he is looking for God to teach him anything at this moment. He's certainly not expecting God to appear to him. But even though he's not looking for God, God comes looking for him. And by the way, it's interesting that of two of the most significant events that transpire during Jacob's life are two theophanies that take place at night. The one here involving a dream at Bethel when he's fleeing from Canaan, and the second will be in later chapter when he is at Peniel and he is returning to the land of Canaan, and both of them will be life-altering events. The promise of divine presence and protection that he is about to receive will supply Jacob with encouragement throughout the next two decades that he will spend at his uncle's home. The second part of the encounter is a dream that Jacob has. And you'll notice there in verse 12 that there is a word that is translated into English with the word ladder. This, by the way, is a hapex legomenon. Okay? Life altering, right? Your life is never going to be the same knowing that. That's simply a fancy way of saying it's the only time it's ever found in the Bible. Okay, so this is the only time this word is found. It is in the Septuagint. There's a Greek word that's used to translate the word, and that Greek word can be described as a ladder, a stairway, or a staircase. Now, a ladder would obviously be an accurate rendering, but I think when we think of a ladder, we tend to picture sort of what's on the screen behind me here. And that is that it's something that's fairly narrow and would allow only one person at a time to either ascend or descend. That one person cannot be ascending while the other person is descending on a actual ladder. That really complicates things, doesn't it? But that's not the image that we see conveyed here. And therefore, thinking of in terms of a stairway or a staircase that would accommodate more than one individual seems to be to fit the function of what's being described for us here. That there are multiple messengers of God that are using this ladder or this staircase to travel between the realms of heaven and earth. Now, really what matters most here is not the precise shape of the structure, whether it's a ladder or whether it's a stairway. It's the structure's purpose. And the purpose of this structure is to provide a bridge between heaven and earth, and in particular, the place on earth where Jacob happens to be sleeping. where the Tower of Babel, back in the book of Genesis chapter 11, represented all of man's efforts, all of humanity's attempts to ascend from heaven to earth, this stairway, what it reflects is God's commitment to try and dwell among men. And Jacob, in his dream, he sees a plurality of God's ministering servants that are going back and forth. They're invisibly, in a sense, doing the will of God. That God's messengers are not only present here on earth, but they have access to heaven. And that this place where he is sleeping is where heaven and earth meet. And as these angels move to earth, they come down to guard and to communicate, to rescue and to protect. And as they return to heaven, they carry the needs and the wants of men as they go back and report to the one who had sent them on this mission. And it is a vision that is intended to provide Jacob with an assurance of divine protection. He is a recipient of God's promises. Even though he is about to leave the border of Canaan, there is this visible symbol of accessibility between God and humanity. We're also told that Jacob sees God at the top of the stairway or the ladder. Some versions render it that it is beside Jacob, and there is some ambiguity in terms of the description here, but it seems more likely in my mind that the former is the better, that the feature of the staircase, the focal point, is God at the top of the ladder. Even though God seems a bit more remote than he was with his father and his grandfather, to whom God spoke directly, there is communication that is taking place. And what God communicates to Jacob powerfully identifies himself. He begins by identifying himself as the Lord, the creator of heaven and earth, the God of his fathers Abraham and Isaac. And then there is this very clear emphasis that Jacob is the new link in the covenantal chain. And God's message is to reaffirm his promises. And when you compare the promises that God makes here to Jacob and those that are made to Abraham, there are a lot of similarities. In fact, there are times where it's exactly the same speech. And so here is this homeless fugitive, and God appears to him in a dream, and he promises the very land that he is lying on. This will be your home. He's a solitary bachelor in search of a wife, and yet there is a promise of descendants that will be as numerous as the dust of the earth, and that they will spread out or break out to every point on the compass. And to this cunning deceiver who has connived his way into a birthright and a blessing comes the promise that in him and in his seed, all of the families of the earth would be blessed. And then there is the additional promises of God's presence and God's provision and protection wherever Jacob's travels may take him. Well, God had assured Abraham of all of these things when he left for the land. God assures Jacob of these things as he is departing from the land. The revelation from God comes at a time when Jacob may well have been at his weakest. He's all alone, and it seems that all he carries really is on his back. And it also comes when Jacob, in our minds, is the least deserving. Remember what we've read earlier. He has just cheated his brother, and he's deceived his aged father. And you'll notice that God's promise here does not come as the result of any request on Jacob's part. Jacob isn't pleading with God for anything. This is a demonstration of divine grace. The entire encounter is the result of God's initiative. And even then, there aren't any conditions that are placed on Jacob in regard to the fulfillment of these promises. God doesn't come to him and say, "Jacob, if you will do this for me, then I will do this for you." And what makes that even more amazing is who we have seen Jacob to be to this point in the Genesis narrative. He's pretty much acted like a scoundrel since we were introduced to him. And now he's actually on the run because he's acted like that. And yet, we now find that all of the rich promises that were given to Isaac and to Abraham are now his, even though he has done absolutely nothing to deserve them. In fact, what he would deserve for his selfish ambition and deceitful ways would obviously be death. We tend to think that God blessed people in the Bible because they were pretty good folks. The reality is that God blessed people in the Bible who were anything but good. And at this point in Jacob's life, he's an example of that. What Jacob does is to underscore the fact that people in the Bible were sinners just like us. That they deserved the wrath of God, not His blessing, and that they received the blessing from God, not because of who they are, but because of who He is. Now, Jacob responds to this dream, and he does so in two ways. The first is a demonstration of worship, verse 16. Then Jacob awoke from his sleep and said, "Surely the Lord is in this place, and I did not know it." He's readily aware of God's invisible presence, and he declares his own ignorance of that. And there is this, as he awakens from the dream, there is this immediate acknowledgement of the limits of his physical senses and his own intelligence. Verse 17, he was afraid and said, "How awesome is this place? This is none other than the house of God, and this is the gate of heaven." So Jacob rose early in the morning and took the stone that he had put under his head and set it up as a pillar and poured oil on its top. He named that place Bethel. However, previously the name of the city had been Luz. Though he erroneously believes that God is somehow localized in that place, perhaps as opposed to other places, there is this recognition of God's presence, which on the part of the wily Jacob should be seen by us as a step of progress. He is appropriately filled with awe and fear and some sort of spiritual awareness. And it doesn't render him speechless, but rather he verbalizes his recognition of the gap that exists between himself and God. And yet he also realizes that a bridge has just been built across that span. That this is the house of God, and this is the gateway of heaven. And so as he awakens for the day in the early morning hours, he performs an act of devotion by taking the stone either upon which he had slept or that was beside him and as an element of protection, and he erects it as a memorial. And if you're from the country, he took his pillar and he turned it into a pillar. Go ahead, you can laugh at that. I thought it was fairly clever myself. We don't know whether it was his pillow or whether it was protection. What we do know is that he takes that stone and he turns it into a memorial. And he puts that stone in a position that would clearly be out of place. It wouldn't be something that was natural. And so as someone happened upon it, they would realize, look, someone, a person, put this stone in this way. He anoints the top of that stone with oil and he names the place the house of God, Bethel. He realizes and understands the sacredness of that spot. Now, understand again who we've seen Jacob to be to this point in our reading. It's been fairly negative. I mean, there has been nothing said. There is nothing even that has been hinted at in regard to Jacob's spiritual condition before God. At this juncture, we have no reason to think of him as being a genuine man of faith. And when you consider that aspect, it helps to frame this event appropriately. Jacob has not to this point shown us to be a man of great piety or impressive submission. We've not even been told that he possesses a moderate level of spiritual insight into the character and the actions of God. And not only does that help us appreciate this response of worship, but it also helps us to sort of get a better perspective in regard to his next step, a vow that closes the narrative, a vow that sounds suspiciously like just another bargaining session on the part of the supplanter, Jacob. And so when we allow our thinking of the old Jacob to control how we see him, we see him as he moves forward into this vow with a sort of a wait-and-see approach. That, you know, I'll receive the blessings, and when you deliver on your promises, then I'll deliver on my side of the equation. And that's what it sounds like, doesn't it? Beginning in verse 20, then Jacob made a vow, saying, if God will be with me and will keep me on this journey that I take and will give me food to eat and garments to wear, and I return to my father's house in safety, then the Lord will be my God. This stone which I have set up as a pillar will be God's house. And all that you give me, I will surely give you a tenth to you. This, by the way, is the first vow that's recorded in the Bible. And there's two primary views of the scholars in regard to what's happening here, falling into two very different camps. One camp is that as you naturally read that in the New American Standard, it seems like just another case of the same old carnal, cunning Jacob. That he's looking at things, how they're going to affect him, how what's going to benefit him, and yet there is another camp that sees this as a proclamation of faith. And in reality, a large part of the direction that you take hinges on the meaning of the first word of his vow. It's a very simple word, and yet it is a very important word, and it's just the word, if. It's a word that can imply doubt and uncertainty, like Satan does with Jesus as he is tempting Jesus in the wilderness. If you are the Son of God, he's looking to plant seeds of doubt and uncertainty. It can be used to describe a condition. And so, for example, in Hebrews chapter 3 and verse 14, if you hold fast, then here's what will happen. There's a conditional element to it. But the word if can also carry the sense of since. And that's also true of the Hebrew word here. And so, for example, in Philippians 2 and verse 1, Paul says, if there is any encouragement in Christ. Paul's not saying there's doubt or there's uncertainty about that. He's not placing a condition upon it. What he is saying is, since there is encouragement in Christ, here's how we are to respond. And so our entire perspective of Jacob's vow changes if we think of it in terms of since. Since God has promised all of this, and therefore there's no doubt, there's no condition that he's placing upon it, then I will do this in response. And thus it becomes a marvelous declaration of faith. I think all of us would acknowledge that faith does not attempt to bargain with God. It doesn't look to set calculated conditions upon the Lord as though we're the ones that are in control and we can hedge our bets. If God delivers on his promises, then and only then will he be my God. And if that was what Jacob is doing here, then at this juncture in his life, he's living a whole lot more like a scoundrel than he is a saint. And it would be a powerful testimony, would it not, to the grace of God, which has extended to him this marvelous promise, even though he responds by trying to bargain with God. If that is indeed the case, we would be well served to remind ourselves again that Jacob is just at the very beginning of his spiritual journey. He's got a lot of work to do. There's a lot of progress that will need to be done along the way. And if that is indeed the case, then it stands as a marvelous example that God meets us where we are. If the better thought, if what happened here is more of a since God has done this, he's going to be my God and I will do this. What we see then is a marvelous stride forward in regard to this man's faith. That this experience genuinely changed him. And that he makes this vow based on what God has guaranteed to do. And thus it becomes a demonstration of him taking God at his word and binding himself with a promise of his own to reciprocate with dedication that is reflected, you'll notice, in his willingness to give. To give. To this point in time, he's been focused on getting. But now there is this promise that I will give to you a tenth. And by the way, he shifts here in those verses. He begins by talking about God. If God will do this for me, but you'll notice that he ends by talking to God. I will give a tenth to you from all that you give me. And thus he recognizes God's ownership of whatever he might accumulate. And by the way, he's not being a cheapskate here. There's a recognition that God owns everything that he has. He's leaving Canaan with nothing. And he is going to come back in later chapters as a very wealthy man as a result of divine blessing. By the way, this is only the second voluntary self-will example of tithing prior to the giving of the law of Moses. The other one was his grandfather, Abraham, back in Genesis chapter 14 and verse 20. Jacob has done nothing to deserve the attention of God. And yet the Lord unexpectedly and suddenly breaks into this deceiver's life while he is fleeing from the murderous intentions of his brother. And he does so to assure him of the covenantal promises and of his protective presence and provision. And perhaps spurred on by the dream, Jacob swiftly sets out on his journey with new energy and zeal. You'll notice in chapter 29 and verse 1, Jacob then went on his journey. Literally, the Hebrew there reads, literally, he lifted up his feet. And he begins what will be a 20-year sojourn away from the land of Canaan in the home of his uncle Laban. And during that time, that 20-year period, we will not hear God speak to him, nor will we be told of any attempt on Jacob's part to seek contact with God. And yet during that 20 years, God will protect him. God will bless him. God will return him to the place of his inheritance, just as he promised in this dream. Now, turn over to John chapter 1. We'll close with this. Look at John chapter 1. Let's tie this together. In John chapter 1, we find that Philip brings Nathanael to Jesus. And as Nathanael approaches Jesus, his response is anything but enthusiastic. And yet Philip isn't going to get bogged down in a heated argument or even a lengthy discussion with Nathanael. He simply is going to invite Nathanael, hey, come and see for yourself. Come and check Jesus out for yourself. Verse 47. John 1, verse 47, Jesus saw Nathanael coming to him and said of him, "Behold, an Israelite indeed, in whom there is no deceit." Nathanael said to him, "How do you know me?" Jesus answered and said to him, "Before Philip called you, when you were under the fig tree, I saw you." Nathanael answered him, "Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel." Jesus answered and said to him, "Because I said to you that I saw you under the fig tree, do you believe? You will see greater things than these." And he said to him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you will see the heavens opened and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man." Jesus' response or his greeting to Nathanael is designed not just to capture Nathanael's attention, but to help erase the skepticism and the prejudice that he carried with him in regard to Nazareth. And he says, "You are a man of no deceit or guile." It was a word that spoke of bait or a snare. And surely this is an allusion to what we've just studied back in Genesis chapter 28. As Jesus looks at Nathanael, he sees in him the presence of a quality that is lacking in Jacob, who will become Israel, the father of the Israelites. And Jesus draws a contrast between the honesty of Nathanael and the deceptive practices of their ancient forefather, Jacob. And sadly, similar deceit is going to be found in a lot of Jacob's descendants, as we see during Jesus' ministry. There are going to be very few of them who are people without guile. Nathanael is surprised to hear that Jesus knows anything about him. And Jesus responds, I actually know even more. I know what you were doing before Philip ever arrived. And all of this in an effort to erase his doubt. Nathanael responds with a title of respect. He calls him Rabbi, a declaration that surely is beyond his own comprehension, though it is true. He surely doesn't understand the fullness of this, that Jesus is the Son of God and the King of Israel. And Jesus responds, in essence, "You haven't seen anything yet." He praises him for his faith. He promises to reward him with even greater displays of his glory. And he once again draws from the life of Jacob. That if a man who had been filled with guile in the form of Jacob was eligible to receive revelation from God, then how much more a man in whom there is no deceit or guile? And Jesus seems to be indicating that he is now the link between heaven and earth. He is the ladder. He is the staircase. And he will reveal himself to Nathanael and to the rest of the apostles as exactly that. The true mediator between God and man, between heaven and earth. And contrary to the philosophy of Led Zeppelin, this is a stairway to heaven that cannot be bought. In days to come, the conversation between heaven and earth that had been witnessed by Jacob would be reenacted and even enhanced in Jesus. And not only would Nathanael see that, but the apostles would as well. That Jesus now becomes the new and supreme point at which God and humanity intersect. That heaven's fullness and earth's great need are connected. And Paul would later write in 1 Timothy chapter 2 and beginning in verse 3, "This is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and to come to a knowledge of the truth. For there is one God and one mediator also between God and man, one ladder, one staircase, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all, the testimony given at the proper time." This morning, you and I, we have access to heaven. But it comes through a single stairway. And that stairway is Jesus. He is the only one that can provide us access between heaven and earth. He is the only mediator, just one. The man, Christ, or man Jesus. Son of man, Son of God. And He connects humanity with deity. And this morning, if you're not in Christ, then understand there is no connection between you and heaven. Because that connection, that ladder, that stairway is only Jesus. If we can help you to become a child of God this morning, to having confessed your sin, confessed Jesus, having repented of your sins, being willing to be immersed in water for the remission of your sins, and as Michael read from Romans chapter 6 this morning, to be baptized into Jesus Christ, baptized into His death, to be raised to walk in newness of life, no better time. No better opportunity than right now. Won't you come? Together we stand.